Just before I come to preach from the Bible, I just want to quickly mention something which I have mentioned before back in January at our vision night and recently at our family meeting, but you may have missed because kind of not mentioned in this context, which is that I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be going on a sabbatical shortly, so from the 25th of May until the 23rd of August. I work full-time for this church, serve this church. I've been doing that for nearly 9 years. And so that would just mean that I'm not around. And as I kind of take time to rest in God, not much will change really in terms of kind of Grace Church life and experience. The other elders and leaders will continue to pastor and to care and to facilitate church life. On my sabbatical, I'm not particularly trying to achieve anything as such, but we'll just look to grow in personal prayer and devotion. I'll devote some extra time to my family in that, who naturally bear the brunt of some of ministry in it. And so I'm very grateful for that opportunity. Happy to talk more, but I just thought it would be good to kind of say that on a Sunday so more people are able to hear it. But this morning, I'm carrying on in Ephesians as we've been preaching through, and I'm going to get straight into the passage. If you've got a Bible, then do turn. We're in Ephesians 6 now, as we come towards the end of the series. We start this final chapter. I'm going to read from verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. As we've been preaching through Ephesians, I've been very keen to keep reminding us how the first three chapters were laying out a huge vision of the wonder and the glory of all that God has done in us through Jesus and by his Holy Spirit in order to give us a new identity, a new calling. And we've been kind of trying to keep reminding us that that's been the case. And you have these three just majestic chapters on this. And then you come to this key verse in the center of the book in the first verse of chapter 4, which says, as a prisoner for the Lord, therefore, in light of all of this, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So it's saying we have been saved into this huge story by the grace of God, and we have received, haven't achieved, but we've received this new identity. And now we are called to live appropriately in keeping with that new identity. So it's not saying, as this kind of goes in for the rest of Ephesians, it's not saying that we should conduct our relationships like this and like the passage we just read. If we want to become a Christian, this is how you need to do it. It is talking to Christians and saying how we should conduct our relationships in light of our new identity as being in Christ. It's a very different thing. It's not how you become a Christian, but now you are a Christian, it's how you are to live. And it's also not that your new identity should have a little impact or make a little difference to your relationships, whether it's in kind of parenting in a family or in the workplace. But it is that this new identity should totally define all of these relationships, should totally shape them. We saw last week how it shapes wives and husbands. And then this week, we're on children and parents and slaves and masters, which I think we can apply to the workplace, and we'll come on to how and why. And there are certainly distinctions between all of these roles and kind of the responsibility of the roles based on the difference in the role. We saw that last week. And we'll look at those distinctions, but see that the shape is all rooted in the gospel. It's all rooted in what God has done. And so what we're going to do, we'll look through these and summarize and unpack what is said about the responsibility for each role, and then I'll close by summarizing them all. This is talking to Christians throughout, right? This is those who have become Christians. This is not how to become a Christian, but as a Christian, how to live out your new identity. And we'll start with children as the passage starts. And it's notable that the Bible directly addresses children and gives them kind of autonomy and agency. And you can summarize what's said, I think, as children should obey their parents. Now, I don't know if it is, but if that is controversial in our culture, then we are, I reckon, the first culture in all of history and in all of the world for that to be the case, for that to be a controversial thing to say. I don't know if it is. Again, this is actually speaking directly to children who are largely not in the room because they're out being served. You know, so parents, you can pass it on at your own discretion, and when you think the time is right to say it. I tried it this week. I'm not sure there is a right time, really, to get the Bible out with your children and read Ephesians 6, verse 1. But there is stuff that, while it's actually speaking to children, there is plenty for us to glean in this command given to children. So children are to obey their parents, it says, in the Lord. So the command is built on the gospel and on the child's own relationship with the Lord Jesus. Before anything else, for children who are in the church, obedience to their parents is actually predicated on and motivated by their own budding relationship with Jesus. Obey your parents in the Lord. And then the kind of black and white statement, for this is right. Now, so mums and dads, I mean, that is your biblical justification for saying, because I said so, right? Because that is right. Now, I don't recommend, again, that you actually take that approach. Not exactly the case. But I think this is saying that God has written into nature, in kind of natural law, that children obeying their parents is right, is good. And parents, probably more than ever, need to hear this. And we saw last week, is the call to wives to submit to husbands is important that we see that's not obey. And it's kind of the other way around. This is not saying children should submit to parents. It is saying they should obey their parents. It is clear children should obey you. Now, the thing is, they don't. We know that. One of the beauties of local church is that we do life in community and we get to see that it's not just our kids that don't always obey. And I can't deny that there is something in me that is quite happy when I see someone else's kids doing something naughty. That is something in me that enjoys that. The point is that whether they do or not, they should. That's the point to glean. Children should know that they should. And especially in the context we are in, we as parents, we need to know that they should. Even if and when they don't, right? We can and we should have fun with them, but they're not our mates. They're our children, and parents have a God-ordained authority over their children. Loving our children does not prohibit us from setting boundaries for them that we teach them and expect them to obey. Actually, loving our children requires that we set boundaries for them, that we teach them and expect them to obey, even when they don't. That is loving parents, right? Don't be a helicopter parent. We're in this kind of culture where we kind of somehow are managing to be helicopter parents who are also kind of disengaged in the same way, and it's this strange concept. Don't be helicopter parents, but also don't be the parent that kind of, I don't know what my child is doing in their bedroom, and I don't know how to kind of, you have a right as a parent to find out if your child is a child. Go and find out. Go and put boundaries in place and restrict what they do for their good and out of love for them. Obviously, this authority can be abused and has been and is being and will be, but it doesn't mean that the authority is wrong or bad. It just means it's being abused sometimes. As dearly loved children yourselves, parents, grandparents, anyone, any responsibility for caring for children, as dearly loved children, imitate your Heavenly Father, who is the model in it all, the perfect model. He is so gracious and so gentle and so kind, beyond what we can get our heads around, right? But he doesn't just kind of get on the floor with us and gently suggest that we might have a think about our feelings and see if we want to rethink our choices and have some time to ourselves. And if and when we're ready to do what he suggests, then he would really appreciate that. No, he calls us into obedience. He calls us to standards. He calls us to things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. And it's all in light of our identity as his children. And he is our model. Now, at some point, 18 years of age seems reasonable. That's kind of how our law puts it. At some point, we stop being children, and the call to obey our parents in that way expires. It comes to an end, and children need to know that, and certainly parents need to know that. A huge part of parenting is equipping your children for that moment when they no longer need to do what you say, but they need to think for themselves. But the call to honor our parents never expires. That's not a thing for children only. That is a thing for descendants, children in that sense. It's a call to honor our parents. We should all show special honor and respect and care for our parents. Well, whatever kind of good or not good they've done, whatever mistakes we should always honor them. Now, while exceptions will take place in some general way, if we do, the Bible says we can take hope that it will go well with us. Obviously, it's not kind of saying it all of the time, but there is some promise there for those who honor their parents. Fathers are then addressed, and I think we can summarize what is said there by saying fathers should disciple their children. It's not disciplined, it's disciple their children. It's not saying don't discipline, but this is summarizing what's said. It's interesting that this is speaking to fathers, it says in verse 4. Children are told to obey their parents, so it certainly includes mothers and as well as fathers. They're told that in the first couple of verses. It's God's design. It's written into nature for one father and one mother parenting together. But the address is to fathers here. There is a responsibility on Christian dads to ensure that their children are discipled. It's tied to the role as the head of the wife we looked at last week. There is an accountability on the husband for ensuring that this happens. And sadly, this responsibility is often shirked by dads. Right, so mums, you certainly can and should disciple your sons and your daughters. But dads, it's not just on mums to teach your children the Christian faith and training. You, dads, are primarily accountable for making sure that that happens. And we are talking about raising them in the training and instruction of the Lord. So it's not just about being involved. This is about Christian discipleship. I've often thought, man, if I put as much effort into raising my kids in the training and instruction of the Lord as I have put into getting them to brush their teeth, I reckon they could like recite the whole book of Ephesians by now if I'd put that much effort in. It is so easy to get caught up in other things of parenting and to care and to think more about what they are learning in geography and how they are getting on in school that we forget and neglect what should be their most fundamental and important education, which is to know the truth and the beauty of the way of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. It's so easy to neglect. This is what the Madges and the Lawrences are committing to today, committing to train them in the instruction of the Lord. It is, of course, reading the Bible and praying. And there's loads of good material now, especially for kind of younger kids, on kind of good Bible stories applied and explained. And it's, of course, that. It's praying in age-appropriate ways, but always in some way. Always training in some way. But it's actually everything else as well. Shaping your whole life on your identity in Jesus. So it again, doesn't just affect, but it shapes the TV, right? It shapes the meals, the way you do mealtimes, the holidays, the way you do holidays, the highs of life and the lows of life. When they get picked on by other kids and when they pick on other kids, it is all shaped by your training and instruction of the Lord, building your approach to everything on the truth of the gospel. You can think of it similar to my duty and my role in teaching you the truth of the Bible as a pastor and elder of this church. Right, you should expect that from me as your pastor. And if I shirk that, I am shirking a huge part of my role. And you should think, why are you not doing that? The same is true for Christian parents. Right? You can think of it similarly. And I mean, the easiest way, if you don't disciple them, someone else will. Something else will. They are being discipled all the time by all kinds of things. You've got to disciple your children. Parents, we've got to do this. Ultimately, discipling, again, not just raising, but discipling your children is your responsibility. That said, there is something beautiful and powerful about the church community and the importance of these weekly gatherings. Again, as we kind of all commit, as we did earlier. And we often say at Grace Church that discipling the next generation is all of our responsibility. It's not just on the few, it is on all of us, whether you're a parent or not. And what is happening right now in Grace Kids is not just childcare, right? And in Grace Youth, it is of eternal significance. It's not even just affecting one generation, it is, God willing, multi-generational. So that these children, in 50, 60 years' time, they will be grandparents praying for their grandchildren, right? That is the vision and the wonder of what is going on by our kids' teams. They are helping parents, myself included, in the parents' role as the principal disciples. That's the context. Now, despite its importance, you may know where I'm going. We do not have nearly enough people serving on our Grace Kids teams. They are significantly stretched as teams. This is a fairly urgent and serious appeal that I'm making. Last week, in this moment, when the kids had gone out, there were about 190 of us in the room. It's similar today. Now, some of those are not in here because they're out there this week. Some of them were out there last week and they're out there this week again. but there's plenty of us in this room. There should be plenty of us. It's not. I'm not kind of a guilt trip, but I'm calling us into this huge vision. Can you help parents in discipling their children? Can you assist in that way? Because parents, we need your help. And if you are a parent, they need your help just like you need their help. But parent or not, right? Try not to think of the reasons why you can't, but think of the reasons why you can and why you could and maybe should. We are in the gospel called to sacrificial love. Don't just receive help from others, but give it. I'm praying for 10 people today to take it up and say, yeah, I'll at least explore it today. That is what I'm praying for. So after the meeting, there's an info point out there. Simon and or Sarah Hooten will be there wearing their Grace Kids. And maybe Anna, if you could go out there as well, because it's in preschool and in kids, there is a real need. And they'll be there and you can go and talk to them and say, look, I'll just kind of explore. That is my heart. That's my appeal to you. We'll carry on. It also says, fathers, do not exasperate your children in verse 4. Isn't it amazing that it's not the other way around? For multiple reasons. Huge dignity given to children that the Bible has. Huge levels of dignity. And it's a challenging command. And it says it because God knows that fathers have a tendency to. Dads, bear it in mind. When you are disciplining, and you should, and not discipling, but when you are disciplining, do discipline, but don't be unnecessarily unhelpful in making it more difficult for your children than it needs to be. I think there's something in dads, in men, that kind of, the sin in us leads us to all that. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. I often have that verse ringing in my ears. It's just an interesting, of all the things it could have said, it says one thing, fathers, don't wind them up. Don't provoke them to anger. And then the passage turns to slaves and slave masters. Now, there is definitely not time to do a deep dive into the subject of slavery and the concept of slavery and the Bible on slavery. But just a few comments. Nowhere in the Bible is the practice of slavery condoned or endorsed. It's not in there. The Bible does speak into it on multiple occasions because it was in this moment a universal practice. Everywhere in the world was practiced. One of the strange things about humanity and history that you can't really find a context in this at this point where it wasn't being practiced. So it's a fundamental part of life in that context. And actually, the Bible gives radical levels of dignity to all people right from page one. We are in God's image, all of us, all of humanity. And the teaching here is a very radical perspective on slavery and on how slaves and slave masters should conduct themselves. It's also true that Christians have got this well wrong at times in history. And have totally misapplied some truth from the Bible. It's also true that the abolition of slavery in the modern world is largely indebted to Christian and biblical influence. And I'm happy to talk more about these things. As I say, not time to kind of do much of a deep dive, but it's worth kind of touching on it as we're in these verses. And these verses are speaking to slaves and slave masters. Why I think we can very much justifiably apply them to the modern workplace is not because it's just the same, right? They're basically being treated in the same way. It's not that. The key reason is that all of the instructions that are given are to do with the manner for work and the motivation for work. The how and the why in terms of how people and why people are to work. So they're not actually specific to slavery. They could have been, but they're not. But they speak to how we work and why we work. So I think the things said to slaves can be applied very justifiably. There's a lot of kind of overlapping common can be applied to employees to staff members, and what's said to masters can be applied to employers and bosses. And if you are self-employed, you kind of straddle both in a way, because you are genuinely always working for someone, right? Someone pays you. There's always kind of someone you're working for. But you also have a degree of autonomy that makes you more akin to an employer as well. As we'll see, they all apply to all of us, whether we are paid or not in what we are kind of giving ourselves to. And we can summarize the injunction to slaves and to employees by saying that they should always serve wholeheartedly. Again, the relationship is built on our new identity in the gospel, and slaves should obey as slaves of Christ, in verse 6. It's rooted in your identity in the gospel. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed, right? The freedom in Jesus is total and absolute. And freedom in the gospel is not freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want, and however we like. Freedom in the gospel is freedom to serve Jesus, to live for him. We were slaves to sin, and now we are slaves of righteousness. Is the way the Bible puts it. We're free not to do what we like, we're free to serve Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we are not our own. We were bought with a price. This is our greatest comfort in life and in death, that we're not our own, but we belong to Jesus, mind, body, soul, and spirit. This is a wonderful truth. And it should certainly shape our conduct, how we go about our working lives. And it's not just when your boss is watching, right? Not just when his eye is on you, when her eye is on you. This is the kicker, isn't it? Now, whatever sector you are in, whatever kind of sector of work you're in, it is a dog-eat-dog world that we live in. And this is the default mindset of the world, right? You are in it for yourself. So it is worth working hard insofar as you get something out of it. But why bother working for other people to get something out of it, for their benefit, right? Any sensible member of staff will work hard in order to gain favor from the boss, right? It's worth something if I get something out of it. Now, not only is it not worth it if it only benefits others, but actually, it's kind of counterproductive, because why would I want them to kind of, if they're going to excel, that's probably going to be at my expense in some way. It means I'm less likely to excel. And then sometimes, as well, this is the default mindset, sometimes getting one over on my boss, right, can feel like I'm doing it for justice. I'm doing the right thing, as long as they don't find out about it, of course. Right, they just use me for their own good and benefit, so I will just use them for my good and benefit. And you know what is it? I just add another few minutes onto the timesheet or whatever else it is. They're going to exploit as much out of me, so I'll just exploit much out of them as I can. That's the mindset, right? Whatever sector. And I'm not saying it's good, but it's kind of fair enough. If you and all of your relationships are not shaped by your identity in Jesus, in which case, it's all flipped upside down. It's all the other way around. You're not working for your own benefit and your own good, but primarily for the good of others. You're looking to help them. You're looking to give yourself to them as a slave of Christ. If you are in Jesus, you don't live for yourself. You live for others. That is the call on you. All of the time. So give all you can, not only insofar as it benefits you and when it's noticed, but give everything to benefit others, your colleagues, your customers, your clients, even your boss. You give it everything, whether or not they see. The Lord is always in the room, and he is always watching, even when your boss isn't. Now, that is a sinister sentence I just said. The way it's kind of presented out, it's true. Jesus is always with us. It is interesting that that is not how the Bible presents it. We are likely to kind of think of those, well, Jesus is always watching, therefore he's going to kind of see all of the stuff I'm not, when I should be working and I'm not, and all of the bad stuff I'm doing. Fascinatingly, the Bible presents it positively, not negatively, to actually say that Jesus sees all your work. He sees all that you do. And it's kind of saying that in a good way. Because all that you do, however good, however glamorous it is, whether or not anyone else rewards you or pays you for it or even notices, it says Jesus will reward you in eternity. It's this deep encouragement. So whether you hate your job or you love it, especially if you hate it, especially if it is really difficult, Jesus sees everything and he will reward you. And this is not just paid jobs, right? All the stuff. He sees it and he will reward you. This is one moment which is, I think, probably especially encouraging for slaves. In that context, some of them would have been being paid a tiny amount, but many certainly not. Certainly in modern slavery, the assumption is there's no payment. And the Bible says Jesus will pay you. He will reward you. In his grace and in his mercy, he sees it all. It's a wonderful comfort. Now, many of us, because of the sin in us, we kind of know this and we kind of get wise to it. And it's easy to try and place ourselves in positions where we think that the boss doesn't know that we can see them, or that they can see us. And so they think that we're just working hard on our own and no one's watching, but we know, and we kind of deliberately go for that. But we need to work, it says, with sincere hearts. We need to be honest with ourselves in how we're doing it, with a sincerity of heart. Knowing, you know, right? You know your heart in it. Only God and you. No one else can know that, ultimately. We're called to sincere hearts, not just looking good, but being on the inside, having a good heart with it. And wholeheartedly, it says, giving our best with all that we've got. That is, as far as we are doing the will of God, which is what it says again in verse 6. Generally, obeying your boss is God's will until it is not. And there will be moments when it's not, right? Back when I had a real job I was in marketing, I remember something happened. I can't actually remember the details of what happened, but I do remember, I can kind of semi-visualize it. I was sitting at my desk here and my boss, we'd have like one of those kind of four desks all looking in the same, and he would sit there. And I had to call a client. We'd let them down. Something had gone wrong in some way. And I had to kind of let them know. And my boss just said, oh, just tell them this. Right? He just made something up. Just make this up. So it's one of those moments. I know you've been there, right? to him, again, there's just like, he thought absolutely nothing of this. This is just not a kind of, there's no morality. It's just, well, this is the obvious thing to do here, right? Just lie, basically. So I said, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to do that. I can't remember what I did do. What I do remember is that my upstanding character did not impress him. Right? It didn't like win favor from him. And I'm sure you face these things all the time, right? When you're working in this world. But you can't actually have it both ways. You can't have sincerity of heart and being willing to lie. And most of the time, having the former is good for everyone, right? When most of the time it will benefit everyone. Sometimes it will be costly to you to have the sincere heart and to do the will of God. Most of the time that's obeying the boss, not all the time. Sometimes it will be costly, but those in Jesus should really be the best employees. I think that's true. This was radical for slaves, to kind of call slaves not into just, well, don't just do it because you have to, but do it with your whole heart. It's a radical idea in that context. And it's radical in the world today. So don't just like work for yourself, but give yourself away. Not just there to get my paycheck, but to whatever my job description, whatever my colleagues are like, however much I like my job or not, they're to serve with my whole heart, is the call. So what about employers? You might recognize it. You can summarize it by saying, employers should always serve wholeheartedly. The Bible, right, the gospel calls believers to a high standard in the workplace, and it calls believing bosses to the very same standard. Slaves and staff should serve their masters, their bosses, with all their hearts. And masters, bosses, should treat their slaves, their staff, in the same way, it says. In the same way, it says to masters. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. That's the same manner, right? The same how. How to do it. So not just using staff to kind of squeeze out as much as you can, even if that is the way of the world that we live in, but serving your staff to benefit and bless them as much as you can, even at personal cost. It's gospel-shaped, this call. And that's the summary. All that I just said, really, to slaves, it's all the same. It's wholeheartedly. It's with sincere hearts. It's doing God's will. That is the call on Christian employers. And that's the kind of the how, the motivation, the why is also the same. It says in verse 9, because your master is in heaven. Because you too are a slave to Christ. You are also ultimately serving someone else. Even the employer is living and working not to be served or to get paid, but to serve. And the motivation, it's not ultimately because that is just good business to do that, although it almost always is for employers to apply these values is almost always good for business, but that's not actually the main motivation, because that kind of seems admirable, but it's still ultimately self-serving if it is the motivation. The motivation is out of service and ultimately worship to your true master in heaven. It is out of love for him. So whatever your job, see it as about giving before it is about getting. Serving before being served. Whatever you do through the week, again, whether you're paid or not. This is a stunning vision. Imagine if we as a church lived this out. If we as a people were really living this out. We'd be known in this city as those who give themselves, who work hard. It's a wonderful vision. And all of these roles, these relationships, so parents and children and in the workplace, but also in the marriage, we can this kind of summarize it again. Last week, looked at wives and husbands. They're wonderfully this summed up in verse 9, where it says, there is no favoritism with him. Since you know, your master is in heaven and there is no favoritism with him. So all these roles are different that we've kind of looked at. But for all their distinctions, none of them are more important or more special in the eyes of God. What a God. I find the more I get to know God, the more I realize he's exactly what I would want God to be like. I don't even know exactly kind of what I wanted God to be like. And then I get to know him and I realize, oh, that is it. There's no favoritism in him. Children are as loved and as valuable in his mind just as much as any grown-up. And any slave is as loved and as valued as much as his master. Even the other way around, which can sometimes be the more difficult way to see it. That is his perspective. There's no favoritism, and our identity in him should shape how we live. Not just affect, but should define how we live. Now, just as I kind of come to close in a moment, we'll celebrate communion, but I'll lead us into that. One of the downsides is we kind of preach through a book the way that we are doing, and where you kind of have a section. I think it's the generally the practically the way to do it. But we can forget what's been said. We can forget this is actually all one letter. This is all kind of one thing that is being said to these Christians in and around Ephesus. Everything is flowing and linked. So again, remember verse 1 of chapter 4, I urge you therefore to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That's the kind of the context for all of this. But even more, these instructions on living out these roles are not out of nowhere, but are tied to the rest of what has been said since then, since verse 1 of chapter 4. And there is a common thread that runs through all of these kind of relationships and is perfectly summarized, which is in a way that's already been mentioned and introduced in the first verses of chapter 5, which says this, and this might be the best summary of the book of Ephesians that you can get, of Ephesians 5, 1 to 2 says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the kind of summary and the context of all these other relationships. Follow God's example. As he has loved you, even though you don't deserve it, passionately loved you, dearly loved you, just as he has loved you, love others. And follow Jesus Christ's example, who has given himself up for you. Just as he has given himself up for you, give yourself up for others. So whatever role, whatever responsibility, there are distinctions in them, but that is the common thread. That is the foundation of all relationships for those who are in Jesus. In marriage, in parenting, in working, in friendships, in any relationship. That is the call. So if the banquet come up, why don't we stand? We're going to celebrate communion as we remember this. We remember that Christ has given himself up for us, and it's in light of that that we are called to give ourselves up for others. And what I'm going to suggest as we celebrate communion is, in a moment, we'll come and collect the bread and the juice representing the wine. It's non-alcoholic. I take it back to our seats, and then I think just in small groups, pray together, eat of this meal together, and I'd say, and you can kind of maybe organize it as you kind of figure out who's going to be in your group. Maybe one person to just pray and thank God for that Jesus' body and was broken and his blood was spilled for us, and eat and drink, and then someone else pray and ask that our relationships would be shaped by that. And just as God has loved us, we would love others. Just as Christ has loved us and given himself up for us, we would live lives of love as well, giving ourselves up for others. So I'll just read some verses where Jesus gave us this gift of communion. They're in each corner of the room. Gluten-free bread is in that corner, so if you need that, then go there. I'll read these, then come and take this, and then take a few minutes, and then in a few minutes' time we'll sing together. It says this in Matthew chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. This is body broken for us. He gave himself up for us. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I'll not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you, new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let me just pray, and then we'll come and take this together. Thank you, God, for your love for us. Thank you that you adopt us as your children. You have dearly loved us. And Lord, I pray, help us to follow your example as dearly loved children, and help us to live lives of love as Christ has loved us and given himself up for us. Jesus, we thank you for your body broken, your blood spilled, your sacrifice on a cross. You didn't just do it in theory. You didn't just do it hypothetically. You literally died for us and rose to life for our justification. And we are now in you, Jesus. And so we want to live out our lives in light of that new identity and new calling. So help us, we pray. Be with us as we celebrate this meal together. Would your presence be with us as we eat and drink? And would you help us, Lord, to live for you? Amen.